I invite you to stand for God's Word as we return again to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, going to start at verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and read into the first four verses of chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth, not that we would lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do ask your blessing upon us as we take up this Word. We enter in vicariously, we enter into the relationship of Paul and the Corinthians thousands of years ago. And yet, we don't enter into ancient history. We enter into our own experience, for we, like they, are born again in Christ and part of the eternal work of Christ. And so we are dependent upon you, mighty God. As we read these words, as I preach this sermon, as your people hear the word read and preached, we are dependent upon you not to think about simply ancient events or ideas, but to advance in the faith, to believe and to grow stronger in the faith, more fruitful in your kingdom. We ask that you would do those things for us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We do continue this morning in 2 Corinthians, which is very, very likely the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Two we have, two are lost. And as you read 1 Corinthians, and as you read 2 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, there are references to Paul's other letters, and there are references to his visit, and there's references to the conversation that has been going on between them. It is abundantly clear that there are some in Corinth that have grown estranged from Paul. That there are those that are questioning the wisdom of Paul, or the authority of Paul, or the office of Paul, or the integrity of Paul. And as you read the letters, particularly in 2 Corinthians, you come to places where Paul is defending himself. This would be a preeminent example of Paul defending some of his actions or decisions. Now, before we examine this first example of Paul's defending himself, I think it will be helpful. I can only use myself as an example. So I think it's going to be helpful because it's helpful to me to get a nice little sense of the flow of Paul's text. The reason I say I use myself as an example, very often, and perhaps more so in a letter like 2 Corinthians than other places, just following Paul is not always easy. That is, you're entering into a conversation that is, we don't have both sides of the conversation. That's one obstacle to following him. Obviously, you know, this is 2,000 years old. People did not express themselves or reason in exactly the same way that a modern American does. And so it's just helpful across the years and the language to try and go through and get an idea of what Paul is saying here. So let me give you a simple four-part structure of this text. In the first three verses, 12 through 14, Paul is appealing to his conscience. He says, my conscience is clear, and to their experience. In both cases, what he's appealing to is that I have always been straightforward with you, the Corinthians. I've always said what I mean, and I've always meant what I've said. And that has been, as he says, I've acted in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom. I've always conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. And he says, I don't write anything to you, anything else other than what you read and understand. I don't have double meanings. I'm not saying one thing in these letters and meaning something else. I've always, as best I could, been as straight and clear as I can. And he recognizes you don't always understand me. I hope you will understand, he says until the end, just as you also partially did understand. He hopes that their understanding will become greater. And what does he want them to understand? That we have mutual reason for joy or confidence or boasting in each other. What does that mean? What is it? How is it that Paul can have a reason for boasting or confidence or joy or rejoicing in the Corinthians and they conversely in him? What would that be about? Well, you think about it in a little bit. This is a very homely example. It's like a couple. He's ecstatic over her because, start with her. She's ecstatic over him because he asked her to marry him. And he's ecstatic over her because she said yes. I mean, it's a different sides of a relationship, but what is the joy of the young couple? It's their mutual love. What is the joy or what is the confidence or the reason of pride or this isn't a vainglorious boasting, but a delight that the apostle and the congregation ought to have over each other. He's delighting that he brought the gospel to them and they received it. And they're delighting that he brought that gospel. The joy, the common ground of their joy is the work of Christ that they share, expressed in their relationship. So he speaks of his behavior amongst them, that he's always been clear and he's always hoped that they would advance together in these things. Then in verses 15 through 18, he gives the thing that he's going to be defending himself about, the misunderstanding, the difficulty between them, which is simply this. Paul had told them that he was going to come to Corinth, not only come to Corinth, he was going to visit once and then pass through and come back and visit twice. And his plans have changed. His plans have changed, and he is not doing that. And there has been raised a question about his reliability or his intentions. Verses 19 through 22, as he defends himself, he connects his uprightness to the gospel itself. He even, as he speaks of the promises of God, even raises a shadow of the Trinity there in verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit. He connects the uprightness of his own character with the most profound things of true religion. And then in 23 through the first few verses of chapter 2, he gives the reason for his change of plan, which was not indifference to them, or not indifference to being true in what he had said, but love. He's changed his plans because of love. I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. He said he's not there to lord over them, but he's seeking their joy. He speaks about wanting their joy. Plainly, there have been some visits. There has been a visit. He speaks of a previous visit, and there he speaks of that previous letter. That's the letter, one of the letters we don't have, and the visit that we know only this about. But he speaks about how these things have brought them sorrow, not joy. That's not his goal. He wants them to flourish in the gospel. And so he has changed his plan because he thinks it might be better for them at this point if he doesn't come. But his motive is love. Out of much affliction, verse 4 of chapter 2, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Now, that's the basic flow of what's going on here. Now, the way I want to approach it this morning is by two questions. The first question is this. Why is Paul defending himself over such a trivial matter? Why is he defending himself over such a trivial matter? And then secondly, why is his defense so strong, so adamant? Why is he defending himself over such a trivial matter, and why is his defense so strong? Now, start there with that first question. I will tell you simply my own experience as reading a Bible reader. I read through the Bible most years. I read through the Bible once. And for many, many years, when I would come to this passage or passages like it, I always felt a little uncomfortable because it seemed to me, what's the line in Shakespeare? You do protest too much. I mean, Paul said he was coming to town. I'm going to come to Corinth. I'm going to pass through. And then I'm going to come back through Corinth. And then his plans changed. And apparently this has caused a monumental rift between Paul and the Corinthians. And it seemed to me just odd. I was like, maybe it's an ancient thing or a Corinthian thing that anyone could be that upset. That anyone could be that upset and could cast these kinds of aspersions. That Paul felt like he needed to defend his entire apostolic ministry because of a change of plans. And I expect that many people who have little charity for the Scriptures or little charity for Paul, read this and feel like there's got to be more going on than that. You protest too much. Well, that's how it struck me many, many years ago. But I'll tell you what, time in ministry has made this passage much more credible to me. Much more credible. I'm going to give you a little example from my own pastoral experience. A number of years ago, a person wrote a letter to another person, not to me, but the letter was about me. And in that letter, give you some quotes, in that letter, the person described me and said about me that I am a person who attends neither to accuracy nor precision, nor scrutiny in matters of truth. That person went on to say about me that I had communicated a blatant error in reporting the state of reality, and went on to say that I misrepresented facts without regard to truth. That sounds pretty scandalous. That would be damning, or at least condemning, in a Christian. And it flatly calls into question, if that is an accurate description of me, a person who attends neither to accuracy nor precision nor scrutiny in matters of truth, if that is true of me, then I ought not be a minister of the gospel. So surely you're wondering, what was the scandalous thing that I had done or said that brought forth all this condemnation? Well, it was this. I used to teach at a Christian school here in town. I've just finished last year. It was my last of 8 years. And on the website of that school is a little bio, you know, about each of the teachers. I wrote the bio about me that says, you know, my previous work experience, where I went to school, when I graduated, how long I've been married, and that I have 4 children. A few years into my teaching there, someone at the school updated the bio. They kept everything I wrote, and then at the very bottom of the bio, they wrote this little phrase, after I have 4 children, the oldest of whom is married. They added that line. Well, the person who heaped all this condemnation on me in writing this letter printed that bio and said that last line is a lie. His oldest child is not married. And nor has she ever been married. At the time, she wasn't married, which is true. It was my second oldest child that was married. I didn't write the line, and what if I had? I mean, my memory's bad, but I generally know the marital status of my children. I mean, I can't figure out what the dastardly motive would have been, but the fact of the matter was, I didn't even write the line. But on the basis of that, this was the description, and that alone, this was the description that was heaped upon me. For this, at best, a trivial error, but it wasn't even my error, I was denounced. Now, plainly, they were not upset. The person writing that was not upset about a misdescription of the marital status of my children. They were angry at me. They disliked me, and I will just say, they disliked me particularly in connection with my office as a pastor. And so in their anger and their frustration with me, they seized upon the most, I can't think of anything much more trivial than that, to utterly denounce my qualification for office. That experience makes me read this and say, it is not at all inconceivable that somebody in Corinth or some bodies in Corinth who are upset with Paul, and think about what they might be upset about. Just go reread 1 Corinthians. All the things that Paul has already said to them. You know, he's talked to them about people engaged in lawsuits, about people engaged in sexual immorality, about divisions in the church, both it seems doctrinal and financial. That is, the rich are holding themselves off from the poor, about matters of indecorum in their worship, about the relations of men. I mean, there's all kinds of the use of spiritual gifts. There's all kinds of reasons that somebody in Corinth could be disaffected with Paul and want to undercut Paul's authority. And they seized on something. You know, you can't trust that Paul. He says he's going to do X, Y, and Z. And then what happens? He just changes. He just changes. And it's so why is Paul defending himself over such a trivial matter as this? Because this isn't about Paul's itinerary. It's about the man. That's what's being called into question, not his travel plans, but his very ministry, his integrity, his person. Second question. Why, since the matter that is presented is relatively trivial, I mean, he gives an explanation. Why doesn't he just give the explanation? I just didn't think it would be wise right now to come to you again. I changed my why this forceful defense? That is, he appeals to his conscience. My conscience is clear in this matter. He appeals to his to their experience. You know, I've been straightforward. He raises the presence of the triune God who has established him and anointed him and set him apart and is working in them as well. He even puts himself under an oath in verse 23, but I call God as witness to my soul. He interposes an oath. All of that in preparation for his explanation that I did this for your good. I made my decision. I had a plan, and I've altered that plan. And let's just be clear. I expect that when he made his, presumably because he's already had that one visit that didn't go so well, it was at that visit that he told them of his intention. My guess is that he probably said it in very similar language as he used at the end of 1 Corinthians, where he said, at the writing of that letter, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. If 1 Corinthians, that is in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, 7, if that's indicative of his manner, he probably announced his plans with those caveats, you know, with those, I hope, perhaps, Lord willing. But even so, however he announced his plans, he's come with sound reason to a conclusion that he should change it. But he makes this elaborate defense. Why? I think the heart of it's there in verses 18, 19, 20. 18, 19, 20. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, that is by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. Paul is not interested simply to explain his actions. He's not even interested simply to defend himself. Paul grasps that there is a connection, a very serious and profound connection between himself and Christ. And he cannot let it stand. The implication that the ambassador of Christ is unreliable. That is, he is an ambassador, as an apostle of Christ, he is an ambassador of Christ coming and presenting the promises of God in Christ. And what is being said about him is the ambassador's own promises are a 50-50 shot. Yeah, Paul says he's going to do this, Paul says that, Paul says this. You never know with that Paul. Well, it's just one step to, well, Paul says that Jesus this and Jesus. You never know with that Paul. He can't allow that. He can't let that stand. If you've got a 50-50 view of the reliability of the ambassador, then perhaps you're going to have a 50-50 view of the reliability of the one who sent him. It is intolerable. Why is it intolerable? Because the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. What promises? What promises are yes in Christ Jesus? All the gospel promises of the Bible. All the promises, both Old and New Testament, are all the promises of deliverance, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of eternal life. All of those promises are yes in Jesus. So you think about it. Those promises, they come in all kinds of ways. You know, promises of deliverance. That's the whole story of the Exodus is a promise of God's deliverance. And it's not just a history of his deliverance. It's a promise of the greater Exodus to come. Last time we were in Isaiah 11, you can see as Isaiah is looking ahead to the Messiah, he casts the work of the Messiah in Exodus language. The promises of deliverance are yes in Christ Jesus. The promises of forgiveness. You know, when David says, though my sins be as scarlet, you will make them white as snow. That's a promise of forgiveness. And that promise is yes in Christ Jesus. The promises of reconciliation. Think about Jonah in Nineveh. The city is under the condemnation of God. The announcement is that they will be destroyed. And yet at the preaching of Jonah, they are spared. It's a promise of being from cut off to reconciled to God. That promise comes to its fullness in Christ Jesus. The promise of eternal life, whether it's the Old Testament image of the dry bones becoming flesh or the New Testament incident of Lazarus coming out of the grave, those images, those promises, and then those straightforward didactic promises, the straight words of Christ, if you believe in me, you shall never die. Those promises, all of the promises of God, find their meaning and their security and their accomplishment in Christ Jesus. All the promises of God, the promise of the prodigal son, that the prodigal son who is away from home, who is cut off, and he's debased in his sin, and yet he can not only just come home as a slave, he comes home and is welcomed into his son. That's a promise of God that is ours in Christ Jesus, because we come home in Christ. That's how we come home. Those are the promises. However you meet them, outside of Jesus Christ, those are pretty words. They're just pretty images. I love that image of the dry bones in Ezekiel, the valley of just scattered skeletons that are, at the word of the prophet, are sheathed in flesh and muscle and raised up and made alive. But it's just a pretty picture outside of Jesus Christ. Inside of Jesus Christ, that is reality. And Paul cannot let the shadow of duplicity or unreliability fall on those promises. Someone is saying of him, what is his relationship to the Corinthians? His relationship is entirely as an ambassador of Christ. He cannot let the shadow of duplicity or unreliability fall on him, because then it falls upon Christ. Now, does that mean that an apostle or an evangelist or a minister, does that mean that their words are always, ever ironclad, reliable? That they anything they say and do is absolutely sure? Not in themselves. Ask Peter. Peter, who proved unreliable in Galatia. And if you wonder if it's true of ministers, just ask me. I assure you, I am not perfectly reliable. Well, then what? It means this, that when the question of the reliability of an emissary of Christ is raised, one of two things must happen. Either there must be a repentance, like Peter. When Peter was rebuked by Paul in Galatia, he changed course. He didn't deny. He didn't hide. He conformed. Or there must be a defense. There must be a defense. If there's a public accusation that this person is unreliable, but it's not true, then they must defend themselves, as Paul defends himself here. I expect some of you are ahead of me in this simple application. None of us are apostles. Only some of us are officers. But all of us, if we claim the name of Christ, all of us are ambassadors for Christ. And as ambassadors of Christ, as those who bear the gospel in the world, even if you're only sharing the gospel with your own children, but as far as you are, and I hope that you will seek opportunity as your life affords opportunity to share the gospel elsewhere, as one who bears the name of Christ, and we do in our baptism, our yes must be yes. Our no must be no. We can't be yes and no. We must be straightforward. We must be reliable people, because we carry the promises of God. We carry the promises of deliverance and forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life. And so we must be reliable people. That does not mean that when you make a plan, that the plan cannot change, as Paul's plan changed. What that means is that if you are going to change, having made your plan and declared your purposes, as Paul says in verse 12, in holiness and godly sincerity, if they do change, then you need to have reason. You need to have a sound reason for changing your plans or changing your what you said you were going to do. And if you don't have sound reason and you do alter course, then you need to own that you've been unreliable. You must let that failing terminate with you and not reflect upon your Savior. Paul is anxious for the dignity of Christ. Give you something else that was brought home to me as I was thinking about this passage this week. It strikes me that Paul's commitment, that he has a remarkable commitment to work through these things with the Corinthians. I mean, this is an absolutely ludicrous charge that because of this alteration. It's ludicrous just because it's such a trivial matter, but it's even more ludicrous when you understand the reason that he changed his plans, and yet he's being assailed for that. And yet Paul's reaction isn't to say, let me tell you my new plan. I'm just going to stay out of Corinth henceforth. You don't expect any further letters from me. He doesn't cut his losses. He doesn't walk away. He's written to them. Presumably, this is at least his fourth letter to them. He's visited them. He not only founded the church, he's been back, and we know that he's going to go back again. He returns to them, and he's persevering with them because of exactly what he says there in verse 4 of chapter 2, that they might know the love which I have especially for you. He loves them. And what strikes me is that love of them costs him. This cannot be enjoyable for Paul. This is costly to him. That he is paying a price in himself for his connection to these people. Now, I was reading this passage, I was working on this sermon this week, when I had this peculiar experience. In quick succession, I had three long phone calls, that longish phone calls. That is, somebody called me to talk to me. I hung up the phone. I tried to go back to the passage. The phone rang again. I had another longish phone call. I tried to pick that up again. The phone rang again. Three different people, three different states, that I don't mean states of being, United States, three different places. But all three phone calls had this common element, that I was talking to somebody who was in pain, not physical pain, but emotional pain, because they love somebody or somebodies who are there watching make foolish decisions. And because they love that person, they can't just walk away. You know, you and I see people make foolish decisions all the time. You know, you pass the proverbial, drunk in the gutter. And you say, boy, it's horrible that they've made those decisions. But you don't, and you keep walking usually. You don't have a connection with them. But if you are connected to somebody, if you love them, if they're a relative or a person in your church that you have a connection, if you have a connection, you don't have the ability to just disconnect yourself. And so their foolishness hurts you. I had those three phone calls, and I picked this passage back up, and I began reading again, and it occurred to me 2,000 years previous to those phone calls, here is Paul suffering because he loves these people, and he is not free to just disconnect from them because of his love for them. That our experience today and his experience is really quite similar, and that it should not be surprising. It should not be surprising. Why? Because sin ruins everything. And sin is in everything. Now, you can define sin lots of different ways. That is, you can describe it lots of different ways. But just think about this simple little phrase in our text. I'm not yes and no. Yes and what is it? Yes and no. That's the brake and the accelerator. That is stomping your foot on the gas and the brake at the same time. That's trying to go forward and backward at the same time. Yes and no are opposites. He's saying, I'm not being yes and no with you. That's chaos. That is an expression of sin. When we are yes and no about something, when we are, what is our experience as Christians? What causes us agony? What does Paul describe in Romans 7? His flesh and his spirit at war. My inner man loves the law of God. My outer man hates the law of God. I do the things I wish I wouldn't do. I don't do the things I want to do. That's being yes and no. That is the principle of sin, of being pulled in two different directions. That's in everything. The whole creation is yes and no. That is, it is God's creation. God made the world. Do you remember what he said about the world? On day one, that's good. Day two, good. Three, good. Four, good. Five, good. Six, very good. Everything was good. And then we brought bad. So the whole creation is yes and no. That principle of chaos, of corruption, is in everything. It's in our bodies. It's in our souls. It's in our relationships. And so that means everywhere we go, we're feeling it. We're running into it. We're hurting ourselves. We're hurting others. We're being hurt. But this is the gospel that Paul is defending. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, was preached among you by us. He was not yes and no, but is yes in Him. As many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. How will the whole creation be made right? From your heart to your flesh to the world around us, how will the whole creation be made right in the one man who makes it all yes in God? And what does he do in us? Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through him. We, as we're born again, respond to Christ with an amen, an affirmation. All of God's promises that have been thrown into the world, which we take hold of and or don't, or twist or turn, or believe and don't believe, all of those promises are secured in Jesus Christ, and as He works in us, we are made to affirm them and to be made one with Christ, and a perfect harmony is being restored in the world through Christ Jesus. This is why Paul cannot allow any shadow to fall upon the ministry of the gospel. There's no yes and no. There's no maybe. It's all yes in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. And I ask that you would move us to know that every promise, all the things that are in the Scriptures, all of them have been secured in Christ Jesus. That while we're in this life, while we have, as it were, the yes of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, we will feel the yes and no. We will feel the righteousness and the wickedness. We will feel the warfare of spirit and flesh. We will feel, we will perceive, taste, and enjoy eternal life within, even as our bodies are dying. And yet I pray that you would affirm to us and assure to us that the yes of the Lord Jesus Christ is not static. It does not retreat. But your purposes will only be more full and more fully realized until all of creation is in perfect harmony with our Maker in Christ Jesus, that in Him God will be all in all. I pray, Father, for those that are in pain, that are in grief, at death experienced or death coming, that are in sorrow over the failure of their own bodies, who are in sorrow over the foolishness of those they love, who are walking in a foolish and self-destructive way, those who are in sorrow because of their own sin. However the curse is manifest in our life, I pray, Father, that you would lay your hand upon us, as it were, that your Spirit would be active amongst us, that you would testify to us afresh that what you have begun in us will be complete at the day of Christ Jesus. Give us that comfort. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.